Assurance. Yes, you can know you're on your way to heaven. In this series of messages, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick shares with us how we can have assurance that we're going to heaven.
Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 in your Bible this morning, Romans chapter 8 in your Bible this morning. We are coming this morning to the conclusion of Romans chapter 8, which is the conclusion of the third major section in the book of Romans that runs from the beginning of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 8. And it has dealt primarily with issues of doctrine and issues of salvation. And we were in chapter 8, a series that we've entitled Assurance, which has every week for 9 weeks we have talked about the assurance of salvation, because over and over again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, reminds them that salvation is forever. How many of you can praise the Lord for that? It's forever. Yeah, you should clap about that. That's something worth clapping for, that once you're saved for all eternity. And the Apostle Paul deals with that from verse 1 all the way to verse number 39. And we are concluding with almost the crescendo, if you will, of Romans chapter 8, and really of this section of Scripture. I titled the last 2 weeks, last week I titled the message, it was a two-parter, I titled it Reasons to Rejoice. Why did I title that? Well, because I think that's the big idea of the text. And we asked some questions last week and things related to the text. And I just have to ask this question. Has there ever been a time when you in your life when you felt like you had nothing to rejoice about? When it seemed like life's circumstances were challenging, difficult, frustrating, if somebody asked you to evaluate your life in the moment, all you could say is bad. Like, things just stink. Anybody ever been there? Am I the only one that's ever been there? Like, yeah, life is really crummy right now. Well, you're not the only one that's ever felt that way. I'm reminded in Psalm chapter 38 of the scripture where David, when he goes to fight Goliath, and David's a teenager when he writes Psalm 38, and he's writing about, most commentators believe, about that interim period between telling the king that he'll fight Goliath and what his brother said and what everybody said to him and what everybody said about him. And I want you to hear what he said. Here's a man who is called the man after God's own heart, but here's a difficult time in his life. He says in verse number 1 of Psalm 38, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, and as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds sink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with lonesome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of disquietness in my heart." And if we continued to read, you would read until we got to the end, which is where the victory is talked about. We would read that David was facing some very real challenges and some very real difficulties. And I want to say that when we talk about reasons to rejoice, we're not talking or we're not conveying the idea that some want to convey that if you're a Christian, your life will be great and easy. Matter of fact, in this room, there's massive health problems that are represented in this room. Massive health problems. Truth be told, I've been pastoring 20 years. I've been in ministry. This November will be 30 years. Truth be told, we'll probably do some funerals between the date this year, July 23rd, 23, and July 23rd, 24. Somebody will be with the Lord probably from this very crowd within the next year. I don't want that to happen, but that's just the reality of life. There are health problems. There's financial struggles. How many of you can look at your bank account and go, yes, there are financial struggles? And if they're not right now, you can look at your life and go, in the past there have been, and I can assure you, if things continue as they are, in the future there will be financial troubles. I absolutely can guarantee you that there will be financial troubles in the future for every one of us in the room. I remember when Bill Gates was the wealthiest man in the world. He is no longer. He's all the way down to number 3 or 4. What a loser. And I'm obviously teasing. But when Bill Gates was the wealthiest man in the world, somebody asked him this question, and I'm given the sense of it, not the direct quote. They said, Bill, what's it like to never have financial problems? He laughed and responded like this. He said, oh, you don't get it. We all have financial problems. Yours are in the thousands. Mine are in the billions. At which time I was thankful to not be the richest man in the world for once in my life. I was just thankful for that. We all have financial problems. We have relationship problems. How many of you could honestly say, if you've been married for more than 35 or 40 minutes, that there's problems at times in your relationship? That there's challenges and there's difficulty. As a matter of fact, the Bible says this, that man's days are, it's not a direct quote, but the idea, are short with a lot of trouble. Life is just filled with challenges. Life is filled, if we're not careful, with reasons to be negative, with reasons to be discouraged. In the reality, scientists have studied this, psychologists have studied this, that the human brain and the human mind thinks 8 negative thoughts for every 1 positive thought. And then if you're married to a man from the Midwest, it's 80 negative thoughts for every positive thought. Life can just be filled with challenges and difficulties. Well, Paul is writing to give some encouragement. And Paul is writing to give some help. And as we come to our text, it's important that we remember some things about the church at Rome, the people Paul is writing a letter to. Because remember, the audience to whom the letter is written makes a big difference insofar as our understanding of the text. And so Paul is writing the church at Rome, a church that was, by the time he writes it, about 50-50-ish of Gentile and Jews that had started the church and that were in the church. Well, not long before Paul writes this letter, Emperor Claudius had kicked out all of the Jewish men that lived in Rome because of continual insurrection by the Jews. There had just been problem after problem after problem, and Claudius, in a measure of exacerbation or frustration, kicked all the Jewish men out for a period of time. So within the church at Rome, again, this is vital for our text, within the church at Rome, there were some men who had been on forced, if you will, a forced non-military deployment. They were not allowed in the city of Rome. And they were not allowed in the city of Rome because of what other people had done. So they had been separated from their wives. They had been separated from their children. They had been separated from their businesses. They had been separated from their jobs if they didn't own their own business. They had been pushed to the four corners of the earth. I mean, these guys had been cast everywhere throughout the Roman kingdom. Many of them maybe went back to Palestine or Israel, we might say. They had been cast throughout the whole region. And it was only recently that they had returned to Rome and they would be in church. So when we talk about the struggles of life, these guys understood it. They knew what they had just been through. And the Holy Spirit of God, who is the author of the Bible, he used the Apostle Paul to write it, but God is the one who authored the Bible. The Bible is not a book by men. The Bible is the word of God for all mankind. Can I hear an amen? I wish I had a church that said amen better than that. I'll give you a second chance. The Bible is a book written by God. He used men, and I'm thankful that every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Can I get an amen? Amen. That's the way we amen. And so the Holy Spirit knew what was coming. And what was coming is that the new emperor, a guy named Nero, in 54 AD, became the emperor of Rome. He didn't start his murderous exploits for a while, but you remember the story of Nero burning Rome. He does that July 18th, AD 64. About 10 years, roughly, about 10 years after Paul writes this book to the Romans. And Nero burns the city of Rome and blames it on the Christians for no reason other than they would not worship him as a deity. So he blames them, and the Christians endure the gravest of persecutions that you can imagine. And for the sake of time and because of the diversity of the crowd and with younger people in here, I won't explain the persecutions that the people were, that were levied on the people, but they were massive and horrible that they would endure. And so the Holy Spirit knew what was coming, and the Holy Spirit writes this passage, using Paul to write this passage in Romans chapter 8, to remind the believers that no matter what happens in life, they have a reason to rejoice because they are eternally saved. They are eternally saved. So we looked last week at verse number 34, 31 to 34, and we titled this really, it's a two-part message. It was one message, but just too long for one sitting or one service. And we looked at the work that God has done for us in verse 31 to 34. And we saw that God is for us in verse number 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let me just remind you, if you're a believer, God is for you. God is for you. God wants to use you. God wants to bless you. God wants to remain close to you. God wants to give you peace. God wants to give you joy. God gives you a reason to rejoice. God is for us. And then we saw in verse number 32, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see that in the text, verse number 32. And secondly, we looked at last week that Christ died for you. I want you to understand something this morning. I don't know if this is your first time at Canyon Ridge or 500th time at Canyon Ridge. Let me explain very candidly and clearly. Jesus Christ died for your sin. He died for you, 100%. He died for you. Matter of fact, the Bible says he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before this world was ever created, God knew that there would be sin in this world because of man's decision, that you and I would sin, and Jesus determined with the counsel, guidance, however it worked within the Trinity, within the Godhead, that he would come to this earth and he would die for you. And the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You might feel this morning like you're completely jacked up, you're without hope, and your life is in turmoil and all twisted up, and Satan has you jammed up on every level. Can I tell you, Jesus Christ loves you, and Jesus died for you. He will forgive you if you will put your faith and trust in him and in him alone. You can't add Jesus to the shelf of your gods. He is one and only. He said, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. Absolutely no man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the only way to God. He is the only way, here's a big Bible word, to be reconciled with God. Reconciled means to have a right relationship with God, to have that relationship restored. Jesus is the only way, and he died for you. And Paul reiterates that. Christ died for us. Verse number 33, we saw last week that God justifies us. For those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, verse number 33, look at it with me in the text. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The word justify means to restore a relationship to its original state, or to bring it back to its original state, which can only be done by God. And the relationship that was severed between man and God because of sin all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that has lasted these thousands and thousands of years, is restored by the blood of Jesus Christ, and God, and we saw this last week, who is the judge, writes the relationship or makes that relationship right and permanent for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's God that justifies. And then we saw in verse number 34, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ is interceding. Christ is interceding for us on behalf of us. Christ is advocating us to the Father. Christ is talking to God about us in a positive way. We could say it this way. Christ is our defense attorney. Satan is our prosecutor. We looked at that last week, but Christ is interceding for you. And by the way, you have reason to rejoice. You say, oh, Pastor, I've still got problems. Yep. Look at somebody next to you and say, we got problems. Look at them. Say it loud. Say it proud. We got problems. Yep. You're doing it like scared white people in church. All right? Look at somebody and say, we got problems. We got problems. Yes. Only Christ advocates for us. Only Christ. Satan is attacking you. Truth be told, you'll attack yourself. Jesus is your advocate. The Bible actually says that he is the propitiation for our sin and not for ours only. In 2 John chapter 2, verse number 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate, an attorney with God the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation or the payment for our sin, and not for ours only, but also the sin of the whole world. So we looked at that last week. And then this week, I want you to notice in verse number 35 to 39, last week we saw the work God's done for us. This week, I want you to see the love God has for us. The love God has for us. Christ loves us, verse number 35, in spite of difficult and dangerous times. The Bible says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Christ loves you in spite of difficult and dangerous times. In context, it's pretty fair to read, and we could go back to verse number 32 and verse number 34. It's very clear to see that the love of Christ is representative of salvation. When he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We could read it this way, not trying to change the scripture, but for clarity, who shall separate us from salvation? Who shall separate us from eternal security? Shall all of these seven things or any of these seven things separate us from the love of God? You say, well, why would God love me? I don't bring anything to the table. You're right, you don't, neither do I. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says in verse number 9, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We understand this, that the believer, that for the person who knows Christ as their Savior, nothing can separate us from the love of God. The word separate means literally this, to pull apart, to sever. It's a spatial term that's often referred to relational separation. I'm not going to live with you anymore. I don't want to be with you anymore. I'm out of here. I can't be friends with you anymore. The relationship, we use this word, the relationship is severed. We use a word in marriage, it's the worst words that I ever hear. We're separated. I hate those words. I hate those words. Why? Because what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When God brings a couple together, they're supposed to stay together for the rest of their lives. No, I said they're supposed to stay together for the rest of their lives. And you say, well, my spouse is a jerk. Well, that's your fault. Until you sign the dotted line, you can leave with joy. But once you're married, God says, don't leave. There's a couple of exceptions to that. Don't leave. Can't be right with me if you leave. We use that word separate. It's a terrible word. And Paul is saying, what will separate me? What will sever me? What will pull me apart or pull me away from the love of God? And then he follows that rhetorical question with seven more rhetorical questions, something that many of the Jews in Rome would have known about because they just went through it. So Paul gives some difficult questions for people to have to deal with. And we read them in verse number 35, is tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Are these things going to separate me from the love of God? Is tribulation going to separate me from the love of God? Well, what's tribulation mean, Pastor? Well, it means to undergo a struggle. It means to undergo a trial, an affliction. The idea here is probably that of severe adversity in general. It's a kind of adversity that is common to us all. Now, remember, these guys had just been kicked out of Rome. It wasn't long ago. I mean, we don't know exactly how long. It could have been days or probably not days. It could have been months, probably not like more than 2 years. It would have been very, very fresh on their mind. It would have been like this. If I said, hey, you guys remember COVID? Do you? How many of you still remember that? Yeah, like anybody in here going, no, what was that? I wasn't around. No, all of us would remember that. It'd be very fresh on our mind. And so when Paul talks about the struggle of tribulation, and their mind would very easily, and it's hard to say what everybody in the church did, but their mind would very easily have gone back to the trial or the tribulation that they just recently endured on a national scale. Was not an attack on them for their faith. It was just an attack on them because of persecution, and Claudius was frustrated and sent them all out. And so Paul is saying this, is tribulation going to lead us or cost us the love of God? And then he uses this word. What about distress? Where distress means to suffer anguish or trouble or strain or agony, not knowing which way to turn or what to do. It's similar to tribulation, but it carries an idea of strict confinement, being helplessly hemmed in, having nowhere to run, having nowhere to hide, having nowhere to go. There are times in life when you're stuck in situations you'd rather wouldn't be, and you're continually confronted with a temptation or a fear, and you have absolutely nowhere to go, and you have absolutely nowhere to turn. It's distressing. It's painful. It's difficult. Now, I'm thankful, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13, that most of the time God provides a way of escape really quickly. The Bible says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That God's going to provide a quick and soon way of escape. But there are times when God doesn't provide an immediate way of escape. And when he doesn't provide a means of escape, he does provide the power to resist. He does provide a power to stand strong. I was recently on a plane, and we were flying, and I was going to Dallas to preach a youth conference and at a church over the weekend. Had a great time, and got on the plane, and when I have a routine. I almost always fly a certain airline that lets you pick your own seats, and named Southwest, And I get on early. I always pay for the early upgrade. You say, why? Because when you're this size, you don't want to wait for the middle seat. I'm not a big fan. Anybody in here like the middle seat? I do like the middle better than the window, but I don't like the window seat. I only like the aisle seat. I'd rather lay in the aisle than be in a window seat. And so I always get an aisle seat. And I got on, and I had my stuff on there. And I as people would come by, I would cough and wheeze, and I had fake blood coming out of my head. And trying to keep people from sitting next to me. I'm kidding, only about the blood part. And then the plane takes off, and I'm in my routine of reading and studying, and then I would pray some, and just kind of doing my thing for about an hour. It's about a 2.5 hour flight. And then after about an hour, I looked up, and I was like, okay, maybe I'll watch something or whatever. And I just looked up, and I looked to the left of me, and there was a movie that was being played, because, you know, now everybody has their own screens, and you can watch stuff, or you can download your own movies or whatever, and take your tablet or your phone. And I don't know about you, but when I see a screen, it's just part of the Chadwick nature. It's not nosy. It's just investigating. And I was looking at the screens, and I'm like, oh, my word, they're watching stuff that no one should ever watch. I can't watch that. So I turned my head, and I looked over to the right, and the aisle on the other side of me, I was on the left aisle, and I looked over to the right, and man, there were three or four videos and movies being played, and I'm like, oh man, no Christian should watch that. Oh, that stinks. So I kind of look forward, and then videos are being played there. And let me tell you, I was in it. They were all like tempting things that you're tempted to watch that no Christian should ever watch because we're of the Lord, and I've made a covenant with mine eyes, the Bible says. Why should I think upon a maid? Oh, I'll stay for a while. There are things no Christian should ever watch. No dude should watch full frontal nudity. No dude should watch some other woman do things that turn him on and cause him to lust. No woman should watch those things. Can I get an amen in the house of God? I mean, I'm just saying, there's some stuff in this world that's intended to distract you, that's intended to distress you, that's trying to cost you your relationship with God. People say, well, Pastor, it's just fun and entertainment. That's Satan's gateway to the soul. So I'm just not watching it. Well, in that moment of distress, can I be honest with you? When you're 35,000 feet in the air, there's just some places you don't want to go, and outside is one of them. I had nowhere to go. And so I had to persevere. That wasn't persecution, but I had to resist that by the power of the gospel. And so I just want us to understand something, that in our daily life, when Paul says distresses will come, that God gives us the power to resist. And Paul knows that persecution is coming, verse number 35, to be abused, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be shamed, to be mistreated, to be ignored, to be neglected or attacked or injured. Here's the key phrase: because of your faith in Christ. Because of your faith in Christ. I want to be very clear about this. The persecution is because of your faith. I've known Christians who share their faith on the job, but if I can be, people know they're at least a Christian, they go to church or whatever, and if I can be honest with you, they're the worst coworkers at the job. They're lazy, they're irritating, they're intentionally awkward because they won't learn how to deal with people and how to talk to people. They won't die to self enough to be uncomfortable to make other people comfortable. Nobody wants to be around them. Nobody wants to work with them. They're late to the job site all the time. They're late to the office all the time. They take extra long lunches. They try to do everything they can to get out of work. And then when they get written up, they're like, I'm being persecuted. Bro, don't ever use that word persecuted unless it's for your faith. You do a great disservice to people who are genuinely persecuted because of their faith if you say because you're lazy, you're being persecuted. You're not being persecuted, just nobody wants to be around you. No, nobody likes lazy. Nobody likes working with a bad attitude. You get a crummy attitude. Nobody. So I want to be very clear here. Persecution is not some dude coming up to you and saying, hey, you better improve. That might be a biblical admonition in your life that God is talking about. But Paul here is talking about persecution because of their faith, because of their walk with God, because they live for Christ. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 12. He says, if you're persecuted for your faith, literally, legitimately persecuted because you're a believer, that there is an added blessing for you. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 10, blessed are they which are the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, our children are learning over in the Christian Education Center right now in Super Church. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, or happy are you, rewarded are you, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Rejoice in the persecution. Be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Will persecution separate you from salvation? Will persecution separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? He goes on, would famine, to have no food, to be starving, to have no way to secure food, which is a result of persecution, when Christians are discriminated against and they can't find a job, or people won't even sell believers food? Many of the believers were, in a very short period of time, 10 years, they were going to be imprisoned for their faith and literally starved to death. This isn't theoretical. In a creative access nation in Southeast Asia today, because of their faith in Christ, there are people who are on the run for their lives. Churches that have been attacked, pastors that have been arrested and sent to, quote, re-education camps today. Believers who own small farms, if you've ever traveled outside the world, they don't have 10,000-acre farms. They have a couple-acre farms sometimes, if they're a bigger farm, and then they might have an acre farm. Their land has been confiscated. Their harvests have been confiscated. And to this day, according to reports that we're getting from organizations that monitor these things, there are people in certain countries in the world today that are literally starving for no reason other than they are followers of Jesus Christ. Will famine separate you? What about nakedness, to be stripped of all clothes and all earthly comforts and all earthly possessions? What about peril, to be confronted with dangerous situations and that are terrible to one's body and soul and mind and property and family and loved ones? Treachery or mistreatment? What about sword? The word sword is like a little dagger that was used by assassins, not a big, long, four-foot sword, but a little dagger that would be hidden, and somebody would come up and covertly just conceal, they would kill a person. It was a symbol of death, and it suggested being murdered rather than dying in military battle. Will that separate me from the love of God? I mean, certainly. God wouldn't let me die for my faith. According to Michael McClimond, writing in the Journal of American Academy for Religion, wrote in December of 2002 that the total number of Christians martyred during the 20th century is reported to be 45 million. He finished his thought by defining Christian martyrs as believers in Christ who lost their lives prematurely in situations of witness as a result of human hostility. 45 million. Only God knows the number of people who have bled for their faith and died for no reason other than they are followers of Jesus Christ. We saw some difficult questions, and then we see in verse number 36 some difficult commentary. Notice verse number 36, Paul says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Paul comments in verse number 36 on the difficulties he has just mentioned with a quotation from Psalm chapter 44, verse number 22, where he says, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Psalm 44 is an anguish complaint that God has allowed his people to suffer a devastating and humiliating military defeat at the hands of the enemy. And he's done this despite the faithfulness of the people and the heart that the people had for God. They were loving the Lord. They were walking with God. They weren't under judgment, and yet God allowed, he didn't cause, but he allowed the nation of Israel to lose. And Psalm 44 is almost a complaint psalm. Lord, for your sake we're killed all the day long. Lord, we've been walking with you, and here we are dying. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. The Christian life is not a life of ease. It's not a life of comfort. I can't promise you, and we wouldn't promise you because God's word doesn't promise you, that if you come to Canyon Ridge, your life will be better. I can't promise you that. I can guarantee you this, your eternity will be better if you'll be a follower of Jesus Christ. But I cannot promise you that your life is going to be easy. Somebody said to me one time, well, you know, other pastors, they make the promise that if you'll do this, then God's got a best for you and a plan for you, and it's going to be amazing and awesome and wonderful. Well, I hope he has a plan that's amazing, awesome, and wonderful for you. But in the totality of Scripture, especially the New Testament, we see a lot more persecution than we do, you know, wealthy people living in La Jolla. Now, if you live in La Jolla, please invite me over regularly. I mean, that'd be cool. I'm for it. I want it to happen. But Paul is saying, will any of these negative things separate us from the love of God? Oh, and before you think that this is theoretical, the Holy Spirit knew what was coming with Nero. Before you think this is theoretical, oh, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep to the slaughter. In other words, guys, there's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Living for Jesus isn't cheap, and living for Jesus isn't easy. Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9 parallel the story and the accounts of three men that Jesus talks to about the very issue of verse number 35 and verse number 36. These men were representatives of many non-believers, not all, but many. They professed allegiance to Jesus Christ, but they would not submit to true discipleship. They proved that they did not, or they were not truly saved. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, a man promises to follow Jesus wherever he went. And Jesus said to him in Matthew 8, 19, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And this man was a wealthy individual. And Jesus says, I can promise you absolutely no creature comforts in this life. And the man went away and was not heard from again. Luke chapter 9, verse number 57 and 58, the Lord called the second man and says, come and follow me. And the man makes this statement. He says, let me first go and bury my father. Sounds like a reasonable request. My dad died, I need to go bury him. But his dad hadn't died. His dad was still quite healthy. And what the young man was saying was, let me go and live out my life with my dad. And then when my dad finally dies, I'm the oldest, so I'll get a double blessing or a double portion of the inheritance. And my dad's wealthy, so I'll become very wealthy and I'll be responsible for all of the family's monies and all of the family authority and all of the privileges of being the patriarch of the family. And Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I'm going to follow you after my dad dies and after I get my windfall inheritance, then and only then will I follow you. So Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to get saved. I'm going to trust you as Savior, but I'm not going to do it today. I'll do it at some other point. I'll do it at some other time. And Jesus said to the guy, let the dead bury the dead. They're spiritually dead. Let them bury them. If you're going to be a follower of me, come and follow me now. In other words, Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. Get saved today and follow me today. And the guy went back to his house because he wanted the benefit of Jesus, but he didn't want the burden of discipleship, so he did not get saved. Let me be super candid with you today when we talk about verse number 36 in our text, that there are some people in this room right now, right this second, who you'll come to Christ, you just aren't going to come to Christ today. You'll get right with God, just not right now. After the next promotion, after I make it through my school, after I get a pay raise, after the next vacation, when the kids are finally out of the house, it doesn't matter the excuse. The reality is, Jesus is asking too much from me right now, and so I'm not going to follow him. And Jesus is illustrating and clarifying the reality that to be a follower of Jesus Christ costs a little bit. That's why Paul is saying, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. Being a Christian isn't the easiest life there is. People say, Pastor, can you water down the truth a little bit? Maybe we could make the truth a little bit more palatable and a little easier to receive. And no doubt a better preacher could maybe make things a little easier to hear. But the truth is the truth, and the truth is unchanging. The third man Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. Wanted to follow Jesus, but he said, first, let me go bid farewell to them which are at home. And Jesus looked at him and he said, no man puts his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I want to do this, but I want to do that. I want to do this, but I'm going to do that. I want to do this, but I want to do that. Hey, if God is speaking to you, can I encourage you with all the love and kindness that I have inside of me and all the passion that is in my soul? Come to Jesus today. Don't wait. Don't wait for the kids to move out. Don't wait for the windfall. Don't wait for the promotion. Don't wait for the marriage. Don't wait. Put your faith and trust in Christ today and do it now. Well, you know, if I could just be so bold. I think some of these Christians who endured persecution wouldn't be really receptive to the idea that I'm not going to follow Jesus because church time interrupts my TV time. Well, I'd go to church on such and such time, but you know what, with being tired and all, I know we're out by 6:30 on a Sunday night, 8:10 on a Wednesday night, but man alive, that's just a lot. How do you think these people who are about to be accused of burning down Rome are going to feel when we're in heaven with them and they're like, you wouldn't, now this won't go into heaven, but it will at the judgment seat. You didn't serve Jesus to your fullest potential because you wanted to watch TV? Because you wanted to watch cartoons? You're 40 years old watching anime? That's not them. That's me saying that. That's me. That's... Bro, you're watching cartoons? That's more important than Jesus? Like that's more important than discipleship? I don't mean the event of discipleship. I mean being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, the kids need to go down. That's funny because when you take them to Knott's Berry Farm or Disneyland, you stay till the park closes. I'm just saying. Well, you know, they could sleep in their bassinet thing. What, at church, do we poke them with pins so they don't? Those ladies over there want to give your kids Benadryl right now. Right now. Telling you, right now. They got every essential oil going. There is lavender at every corner in that room over there. I'm kind of teasing. Really? Well, you know, I understand life is busy. I understand life is hard. I'm not trying to be dismissive of the struggles that we have in life. We just read some and we just talked about. But I am saying this, and I want to be very, very clear about this. There is a cost to discipleship, and it's a high cost, and it's a joyful thing to have and to pay to be a committed, faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And God's called you to it. God's called some of you who could do great things for Christ, but you're just like, oh, I'm just tired. And I was at church on a Sunday night a while ago. I didn't even get anything out of it. Well, I'll be honest with you. I ate a meal yesterday. I can't even tell you what I ate yesterday. It was not memorable. I can assure you of this. I will eat today. Matter of fact, I had a protein shake between services. It was not memorable, other than it was memorable for the fact as to how ungood it was. And ungood's not even a word. Discipleship cost. I got to move on. I want you to notice a delightful conclusion in verse number 37. Paul says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all these things refers back to verse number 35 in the list of seven things that Paul gave. And then to verse number 36 that we're killed all the day long. And so Paul is concluding really this entire section with these words, and especially chapter 8. Nay, in all these things that I've just talked about, but including everything else, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors means this: winning by a long distance, or it's not even close. Now, there's few things in this world that are more exciting than a photo finish or a last-second shot that wins. You can think of it in whatever analogy that you want. You could be a baseball fan or a football fan or boxing or track and field or bikes or ping pong, for that matter. It doesn't matter. But we always love those cliffhanger moments where we're not sure what's going to happen. This last year in the NCAA tournament, the University of Gonzaga, the team I always pull for because they're in Spokane where I graduated high school, and Gonzaga was in the tournament, and they were down by one. There was like 4 seconds left. They got a rebound. They called the timeout. An out-of-bounds play was drawn up. They performed the out-of-bounds play. The shot went up at the last second. And you're thinking, my team's not going to win because last-second shots for my team seem to never go in. And, man, the shot went in. I jumped up and down. Debbie and I screamed. I mean, it was fantastic what transpired. It was fantastic what happened. We were celebrating. It was great. I mean, it was great. It was awesome. Loved it. Cheering. It was just a great 30 seconds of my life. Loved it. That's not what this word means. Not even close. Last year, yesterday, the Boston Red Sox were playing at home and they lost 28-5. I would like to see 28 points scored in any baseball game. If you know me, you know that my biggest contention with baseball is that there's too low, the points aren't high enough. And so 28-5, they lost. They lost by 23 runs. I mean, it was not even close. They lost with the opponent just winning, going away. It was, you know, if you're a Red Sox fan, it wasn't a great day for you. But it was the decision was sealed early on, minutes after the game started. And that's the idea of more than conquerors, where winning by a long distance, it's not even close. If you're saved, here's what God says: you are more than a conqueror. It's not even close. You're more than a conqueror through him that loved us. It's not even close. Well, Pastor, what's going to happen when I die? If you're a believer, that decision was already made before the foundation of the world. You're going to be in heaven with God. It's going to be settled. You're done. And it's not even close. You don't have to worry. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. I know sometimes we think Satan is winning. I know sometimes this world is changing fast and the enemy plays mind tricks on us. And it seems like we're being discouraged and he's challenging us and he's attacking our marriage. And the flesh is fighting and it wants to give up on the Lord. You don't see a path forward and you can't imagine victory. But you're not only victorious in Christ, you're running away with it. I said you're running away with it. That there's not a chance that anyone will ever come close to you. You are more than a conqueror. You're a conqueror, but you're more than that. Well, how am I more than a conqueror? Through him that loved us. And then look at verse number 38. I am persuaded. That word persuaded means to let myself think this way, of this truth. It's used in an absolute sense of being convinced. Paul says, I am convinced, I believe, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm persuaded, I'm fully convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul uses, he concludes verse 39 with the word he introduced in verse number 35, separate us. I'm fully convinced that nothing will pull me apart, nothing will sever, nothing will break the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. I'm fully convinced of that. I'm fully convinced that I'm an overcomer, that I'm more than a conqueror, that I'm winning going away. It may seem like Satan is winning, but it only seems that way because we're so far in advance and we're looking so far back. So let's keep our eyes on Jesus and keep moving forward for the cause of Christ. I know there's trouble in this world. I know there's challenges in this world. I know things don't go sometimes the way that we wish that they would go. Yes, in this world we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, brothers and sisters. Jesus has overcome the world. Oh, man, you're more than a conqueror. You are more than victorious. It's not a photo finish. Well, Pastor, sometimes I wonder. I've had people say, so I wonder, legitimate, I wonder if I'm going to make it. Oh, no. If you know Jesus, it's as good as done. I said it's as good as done. You're not there yet, but start thinking of yourself as there. In a couple of weeks, I'll be preaching at a church in Hawaii. I'll spend a couple of days with my daughter, Judith, who's here for the memorial service this week for my mother-in-law. And then we will, Debbie and I'll come back from the memorial service church next week. And then I'll leave to preach at a men's conference in Hawaii. And then I'm going to go on vacation in Hawaii. And let me tell you, in my mind, it's like I'm already there. Like I'm watching every Magnum P.I. episode from the 80s I can find. Kid you not, every Hawaii 5-0, oh, I'm going there. Turtle Bay, I'm going there. Matsumoto's, Shave Ice, I'm already in line. I can already taste it. I know where I'm snorkeling. I've got everything ready in my mind. As soon as I get back, the backpack will be packed. Why only a backpack, Pastor? I don't plan on going to a 5-course meal. Debbie can do that. I'm going to just hang out on the beach. I'm going to be a bum. I'm not shaving or showering for 3 weeks. It's going to be great. Taking some workout shoes, I'm already there. Going to Kauai for the first time in my life. Really pumped about that. Got the car rented. Got the room saved. I'm there, man. In my mind, I'm there. I'm waiting for it. I can't wait to get there. Got a few things to do till I get there, but I'm thinking about it. I'm encouraged about it. Man, how much more should we feel about heaven? Well, I know we're eventually going to go there. Man, have you seen what's going on in Washington, D.C.? I try not to. See, I'm not worried about Alaska because I'm going to Hawaii. People say, don't you want to go to Alaska? No. It's cold. And going to the beach means something completely different in Alaska than Hawaii. If I get in the water in Alaska, it's for life-saving measures only. Well, I've won more than a conqueror. And if you know Jesus, so are you. And if you don't know Jesus, you're not. And you never will be until you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Once you accept him, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But until that point, the Bible actually says, we read it earlier, Romans chapter 5, verse number 10, you're the enemy of God. See, Jesus loves you so much that he died for you. And he wants to give you eternal life. And if you'll put your faith and trust in Christ alone, he promises to save you. He guarantees that he will save you. And you can have the fullest assurance that when you die, heaven's going to be your home. I don't know what struggles you'll face in the next year. I have no idea. There'd be no way that any of us would know what struggles we face in the next year. Between January and June of this year, my mother-in-law was diagnosed with cancer and went home to be with Jesus. We weren't planning on that. We'll celebrate her life this coming Thursday in Bakersfield. We weren't planning on that. We weren't planning on my father-in-law being alone. Matter of fact, we were planning on my father-in-law probably passing away earlier. And he's as strong as an ox. I mean, he's fine. We didn't know this was coming. But I'll tell you this reality. It didn't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It didn't separate us from our eternal home in heaven. And because of that, I have so much to rejoice about. And listen to me. So do you. So do you. If you're a believer, well, things aren't going well for me right now, Pastor. I get it. I do. But your eternal destiny is established. It's set. Heaven is your home. You might be here today and say, man, I wish heaven was my home, and I wish my eternal destiny was set. Well, it can be if you'll accept the reality that you're a sinner and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Jesus promises to give you eternal life. He says, any that comes to me, I will in no wise or no way cast out. I'll never kick anyone out who comes to me humbly. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, acknowledge the reality that you're a sinner. Ask Jesus Christ and only Jesus to come into your heart and to save you. And if you'll do that, he promises to give you eternal life. You say, that seems way too simple. You know, salvation is simple, but it's not cheap. It's easy, but it's not cheap. But it takes dying to self and dying to your own way of living in order to have heaven as your home. So put your faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone and do it today. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for next week. Don't wait for next month. Do it now. Don't postpone it like the guys we talked about in the book of Matthew and Luke. Oh, I'll do it later. No, come to Jesus today. And believer, come to Jesus today and rejoice. You have so much to rejoice over. Your eternal destiny is settled, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can change that.
Thank you for listening. Find more messages every week at canyonridgebaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us for a service. We meet at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 p.m.